So last time I taught in the evening, I taught Romans chapter 3, and we looked at how, to summarize in Paul's own words, how in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For these past three chapters, Paul has gone through great efforts to make two things clear. Number one, that both Jew and Greek all have sin. And number two, both Jew and Greek need Jesus for salvation. Now, chapter 4, he's going to elaborate on that faith, grace through faith in Christ aspect, and how faith works why it is through faith and not through works. And in fact, to just say it's about faith versus works is a really good summarization, but Paul actually gets into a little bit more nuance. As we're going to read, you're going to see how Paul is going to make a lot of arguments pointed towards the Jewish audience in Rome about why it's not just faith is faith over works, but works of law and works of the flesh, they just don't work. And he gives reasons for that, of why it needs to be faith and not works, or works of the law or works of the flesh. Chapter 4 of Romans should be a chapter that grants us a lot of comfort and peace and encouragement. I think, unfortunately, because of many denominations and false teachers, kind of like John chapter 3, verse 16, is abused and so it's shied away from, the same thing can happen with Romans 4. That's why I think it's so important, as we study the book of Romans, you establish in chapter 1 about how Paul ties together faith and obedience in chapter 1 and chapter 16, and then also in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 12. There's a lot of chapters in Romans that make clear obeying God is necessary. But obeying God being necessary does not equal works saving us. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus saves, not our works. So when we study Romans 4, if you start getting a bit uncomfortable because of what Paul's saying, go ahead, read Romans 6, read Romans 8, make yourself feel better, but then come back and read Romans 4, because maybe if it's making you feel bad, you need to read it again. So we're going to try to talk about that tonight. I'm going to do my best. We're going to start reading Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, once again, notice Paul is using two very important figures from the Jewish scripture and their history. He uses Abraham and David, perhaps to the Jewish people, the two greatest examples of what it meant to be pleasing to God. And Paul points out their righteousness did not come from their own works. Verse 5 is a little bit tricky because it says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. If you take that surface value, it makes it sound like you either just believe God or you work. I think Paul makes it a little bit more clear in verse 6 when he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's not saying you either just believe God or you work, but he's saying, where are you putting your faith? Are you putting your faith in God and his forgiveness and his grace and his sacrifice? Or are you putting your faith in your works? Where do you believe your salvation and righteousness comes from? And Paul makes an argument here that for both Abraham and David, their justification came from their faith. He first starts with Abraham here. In verse 3, he says, what does the scripture say? Once again, he's reasoning with the Jewish people, with their scriptures. He brings up Genesis 15 when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in Genesis 15, that's all Abraham did. God came to Abraham and said that he's going to make his descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, and that he's going to let him inherit the land. And then Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, later in Genesis 15, Abraham is going to offer the sacrifices. There's going to be a covenant. So once again, we see in that text, it's not just merely intellectual acceptance. There are fruits of his faith that result in works. But at that moment, when he was counted as being righteous, it was the moment he believed. And then in verse 4, he continues his argument, not as much about when David was made righteous, but where David felt as if his salvation come from. He says in verse 4, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you believe that your salvation comes from works, you're not really believing that you're being given a gift. If you actually believe you earn your salvation, then you're not really saved. You're just earning something. You're getting a paycheck. But no, for it to be salvation, it needs to be a gift. And then in verse 6, it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes in verses 7 and 8, Psalm 32, in which David talks about his sin and how it brought him down. And he starts off with these two verses, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count to sin. He starts off with that and then proceeds to talk about how sin weighed him down, how God was putting great weight on him. But then once he confessed his sin to the Lord, he was saved. He had salvation. In that psalm, David both calls to the righteous and the wicked to cry out to God. He tells the righteous to likewise call out to God in the right time. And then he calls the wicked to listen to the Lord and to follow him. That psalm would have been a psalm that many of the Jewish people would have known. And in that psalm, David makes clear his works failed. He had sin. And the only way for those sins to be taken away was for him to cry out to the Lord. So Paul uses two important figures of the Jewish faith, perhaps the two most important, to show these obedient men of God, who also weren't perfect, needed God to be their salvation that they received through faith. In verses 9 through 12, it says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them all as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So once again, he's addressing the Jewish audience here, but also including the Gentiles. He starts refocusing on what he said about Abraham, that Abraham was made righteous before God before he was circumcised. That's not just a coincidence. In fact, Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness before he even had the covenant with God at all. If you read Genesis 15, the statement about him being declared righteous is before they make the sacrifice. Before the covenant is made with the blood of the offerings. So before Abraham even received the sign of the covenant or the covenant himself, he was declared being righteous before God. And Paul makes a point here, God did that on purpose. God did that so that whether you come to God circumcised or uncircumcised, you can be granted the same righteousness that he granted to Abraham. Which I think is a really cool idea, by the way. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we see the faith of people like David, like Abraham, like Paul, and we think like their faith is right here, but our faith is like right here. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul said, when Peter writes that, well, let's look at that for a moment. We're not going to travel around too much, so we can take a trip to 2 Peter. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice that in verse 1? A faith of equal standing. You know, there's a lot of things that make the apostles different from us. Like, Paul got to speak with Jesus face to face as well as the other apostles. They can perform miracles. They could give the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. They had a lot of things we don't have. But as far as faith goes, when Peter writes to his audience in 2 Peter, he says, you guys have faith of equal standing with me. So when we read in Romans 4, you can turn back there, about the faith of Abraham, he's not saying have a faith kind of like Abraham. He's calling us to have the same level of trust that Abraham did. I wonder if that's maybe why we kind of shrink back from the teachings of faith from the Bible sometimes, because we don't believe we can have as much faith as they did. Well, Peter believes we can. Peter believes we can have the same faith. And Paul is letting the Jewish people know that if these Gentiles have that faith, God will count righteousness to them as well. And not just the Gentiles. I think verse 12 is kind of interesting because he puts a condition in verse 12 that he doesn't put in verse 11. And I think he's trying to make a point. In verse 12 he says, and to make him, that being Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's making a very intentional point to the Jews. They wanted to emulate Abraham, but they needed to remember which parts they had to emulate. It wasn't the circumcision part that they had to emulate. It was the faith that he walked in. I think that's really interesting. They were fine with circumcision. We're studying Galatians. The Jewish people love circumcision. They wanted everybody to get circumcised. But actually having faith in God and Jesus Christ and trusting in him, now that's a different story. They struggled with that. And Paul makes it clear, that's the part of Abraham you need to emulate, his faith. And for those who are afraid of faith not involving action, just read what he says that in verse 12. Who walk in the footsteps of the faith Abraham had. When you think of Abraham's footsteps and his faith, what does that make you think about? I think of his journey from Ur all the way to Canaan. That's a really long journey. The idea of walking in Abraham's footsteps, I think, implies going and doing whatever God tells you to do. But notice, you think anybody would do what Abraham did if they didn't have the faith of Abraham? Believing that you're going to inherit a land full of people who would have been often antagonistic to you, inherit a land and then have a gigantic nation that will be your family that's going to populate it, and it's going to start with your wife who's barren? That's a lot of really big leaps of faith. Not just one, multiple. Nobody's going to do what he did unless they actually truly believe in their heart. None of what Abraham did would have been possible if he wouldn't have had a true faith. No amount of works could supplant that. He tried. It didn't work with Hagar. Works of the flesh just didn't work. It was only through faith in God's promises. Let's read verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham and his offsprings that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That Paul does this a couple times. In fact, he does it so often it's easy to miss. I intended to point this out in verse 12. Notice what he says in verse 12 at his last sentence. Walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Now, you might think maybe he's just talking to the Jews when he says our father, but then look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, that's very clear talking to both Jew and Gentile there. So Paul's kind of killing two birds with one stone. He's establishing it's by faith in Jesus Christ, not through works of the law, not through works, but also because it's through faith, that means the Gentiles can come in. He says multiple ways that if it wasn't through faith, if it was through anything else, not only would the Jews be doomed, the Gentiles wouldn't be allowed in. I really like verse 15. Verse 15 kind of, to me, appears out of nowhere. But I think what he's doing is appealing to the Jews. Like, you guys don't actually really want it to be through the law, because the law brings wrath. If you do it without the law, there is no transgression. Like, you don't really want it to work this way. The Gentiles don't want it to work that way because they want to be brought in, and the Jews shouldn't want it to work that way because they wouldn't want God's punishment to come down upon them. There needs to be an alternative. In verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Once again, Genesis 15 is written long before Mount Sinai, long before Moses is born, many, many years before Abraham has any children. God tells Abraham that he would receive the land and these promises. The promise of salvation through Abraham and his seed came long before the law was even written. So it would make sense, or it should make sense, I guess, that it's going to come separate from the law. The law came only after that. The promise to Abraham is one that precedes it and is far greater. Let's continue on in verse 17. "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So in this section here, I'm going to take a lot of time in this section, so don't worry, we're not going to end too quick. Paul goes through and goes deep into the thinking of Abraham and the internal workings of how his faith came to be and how he grew in his faith. Lori made a comment in our Galatians class this morning about Loving our brethren is often a kind of an internal battle where we show patience and we change how we think about them and we choose not to make a big deal about things and we choose to understand. That's not really something a lot of people see. Faith is kind of similar in a lot of ways. And what Paul describes of Abraham, a lot of that isn't something that Sarah would have seen. Maybe if she spoke to him about it, he would have talked to her about his thinking. But a lot of what Paul describes about Abraham's faith is internal. But that doesn't mean it's not significant. He points out how God gave Abraham many, for lack of a better term, absurd promises that otherwise wouldn't be possible if it wasn't for God's great power. And despite how difficult they would have been to believe, Abraham truly believed them. He didn't just sit and wait. I think today in our world, there's a lot of churches that kind of teach a faith where all you need to believe it is a sit and wait mentality. The type of faith Abraham had was he actually believed it before he saw it come to be. In verse 17, it talks about how God told Abraham he made him the father of many nations. Abraham hasn't even had children yet. But as he says in verse 17, in the presence of God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's a really helpful thing to remember about God. And I think that's why sometimes people in the world and sometimes Christians struggle with their faith, because they're not willing to believe that God can do the impossible. He can raise the dead. With as advanced technologies come today, we can't truly raise the dead. Now, there's people who are technically medically dead whose heart starts beating again, but that's very different from somebody being dead and buried in the earth for 6 months and then coming back. God does the second. Man sometimes gets lucky and does the first. That's impossible. And not only can God do that, not only can he raise the dead, he can call into existence things that do not exist. He can literally make impossible things happen and create them. He can make something out of nothing. That's something that in reality no man or mortal or rule of existence can do. But God can do that. And I think that's why sometimes we struggle. I think we're not willing to take that risk that God can make the impossible happen. I'm teaching through my series on addictions, and you know, sometimes an addict needs to hear verse 17. When people are overcome with various bad habits and addictions, sometimes it can feel impossible to break that habit. And you know what? Maybe it is on your own impossible to break that habit. But God can call into existence things that do not exist. He can make the person who's stuck deep in sin, who feels like they can't ever get out, actually get out. But that's not the only leap of faith Abraham made. In verse 18, he believed against hope that he should be the father of many nations, as he's been told, so shall your offspring be. And then we see him rationalizing in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, and was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Those things that he believed in verse 17 had practical application in verse 19. He believed that God could raise the dead. Well, if God can raise the dead, God could use his body, which was as good as dead, to bear children. And if God could bring into existence the things that don't exist, he can even bring a child into Sarah's barren womb. Abraham actually believed these things about God, and it turned. How do I want to say this? When Abraham took the things he knew about God, and they had a practical change in the way he thought and acted. He believed God could raise the dead, so he acted accordingly. He believed God could call things into existence that don't exist, so he acted accordingly. We talk all the time about God's promises and how he can change us, and about how he's holy and just and wise. Do we actually let that knowledge change the way we think? I've heard Christians justify bad attitudes and bad actions, and when I ask them, Jesus didn't do that, why do you do that? Well, that's Jesus. I'm different. Well, I've heard you say you believe he can change you. Don't you actually believe that? So often we justify the things we're doing not because we're right, but because we actually don't have enough faith in God to believe he can make us who he wants us to be. A lot of people struggle with a lot of things because they don't trust God is actually able to do what we believe he says he can. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. I think that's really significant. So not only did Abraham allow his knowledge of God to confirm what God has promised, he didn't just keep that to himself. He glorified God with his life because he was fully convinced of what God has promised. Now, I think that's a really big act of faith right there. It's one thing to believe something about God and just keep that to yourself and just kind of hide your light, as Jesus says, put that light under the basket so no one can see it. But you know Abraham believed what he believed because he didn't keep it a secret. He glorified God. He told Sarah about it. I'm sure all of his servants knew about it. Remember when Abraham was looking for a wife for Isaac, how he sent his servant? What kind of attitude about God did that servant have? That servant was surely trusting in the Lord. He prayed to God and asked God for help in finding a wife for Isaac. Clearly, Abraham's faith was not kept to himself. He glorified God. Think about that. That's a big risk. Because if he's wrong, he's going to look like a huge fool. But he trusted God. He was fully convinced in what he promised. Do we walk in the footsteps of faith of Abraham like that? Do we not only apply his promises to our own lives, but are we willing to glorify God and share those promises with others? Sometimes I think that's even harder than good works. Anybody can give money to the poor. Anybody can donate time at a soup kitchen. Anybody can clean up their life in a lot of ways. But are you willing to stand up for Jesus in your community and talk to your friends about God? That's a whole different level of faith right there. Verse 22. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't some intellectual knowledge that Abraham kept to himself. It was something serious. 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. I think maybe, I could be wrong, but I think 24 and 25 are also working off of verse 17. Just like Abraham trusted God could raise the dead and do that with his body, we trust God raised the dead and has done that with Jesus and will do that with us. We haven't seen anybody rise from the dead. It's faith. We're not believing in something we've seen. We're trusting in God because of the evidences and what has been passed down to us through his word. But also, we're trusting that God can bring into existence what doesn't exist. Paul has made very clear that our works on our own cannot save us. He had to bring salvation himself. We're trusting that God can bring salvation to us, which did not exist and cannot exist without him. So he's working on those ideas there. And I really like in verse 23 and 24, how, like he does earlier, he makes it clear that we're not just called to have faith like Abraham, we are called to have faith like the same faith as Abraham. Verse 23, it was the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So just like when Abraham had faith, when he trusted God, when he did not waver in unbelief, and he believed hope against hope, that God would fulfill his promises, we likewise need to do the same thing. And if we do, it would be counted to us as well as righteousness. And that's a beautiful promise. That should be a great relief. We don't have to save ourselves. Now, we do save ourselves in a sense. What I mean is we need to choose to trust in Jesus. That's what I mean by save ourselves. You can't have anyone make that decision for you. That decision is yours alone. It doesn't matter what mommy and daddy do. It doesn't matter what your children do. You need to choose that decision for your own. But there's a big difference for making a choice of faith and having to earn the credit to absolve your sins. That's impossible. There's no extra credit you can earn. Salvation is through Christ and Him only. And that's a great blessing, because the Jew and the paranoid, we don't have to save ourselves. And the Gentile, I'm pretty sure everybody in here, we can have access into God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We can have salvation. Our past will not be held against us if we walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And just like Abraham, even while walking in faith, made mistakes and was forgiven, so will we. This is normally Dan's thing, but I want to close by reading Psalm 22. It's not very long, don't worry. This is the psalm that Paul quotes David from in verses 7 and 8. So it's going to sound familiar in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32. Huh? Yep, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed and bit with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright and all you upright in heart. I really appreciate this psalm. I feel like David covers three different groups of people. He first talks about himself, talks about how he needed God to save him. When he kept silent about his sin in verse 13 and 14, he couldn't take it. If there's anybody here like that tonight who has sin and troubles, they're trying to deal with themselves like David was doing, it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't. Be like David. Cry out to God. Do not cover your sins. Don't hide them. You can't fix them on your own. You need God. And then in verse 6, he cries out to the godly. Like, don't take your godliness for granted. You can't do this on your own either. He tells him to offer a prayer at the right time. That way, when things get hard, it's not too late. So maybe you feel like you have it all under control. I hope you change your mind about that. I hope you do have it all under control, but I hope you're willing to put everything under God's control and trust in Him, as David calls the righteous to. And then he calls out, I think, to the one who's in error and the stubborn, in verses 8 and 9. Don't be like a horse and a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. studying Job in the mornings. David, I think, is speaking from experience there. He had to be brought in with the bit in the bridle. He was stubborn like a horse or a mule. Don't take that path. Stop trying to do things your own way. They're not going to work. You don't want to learn the hard way like David did. I really appreciate verse 10. I think there's some very specific phrasing David uses here. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Isn't that Paul's point from Romans 4? The wages of sin is death. But what does Paul in Romans 4 call us to do? To trust in God. On our own, it's just very many sorrows with sin. What David calls us to do is to trust in God. Then in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Righteousness comes when we trust in God and rejoice in Him, not when we try to do things our own way. If there's anybody here who needs help from God, maybe you haven't been putting your trust in God, please come. If there's anybody here who's not a Christian, don't be like the horse and the mule. Don't learn the hard way. Come to God and receive His grace. So with that, we'll have our song of invitation.